these two words? Of course you do. It's a very simple test. It's not quite complicated. The vocabulary is not confusing nor misunderstood. If a basket is full, there are many. If a basket has just a couple of items, then there are few. I want to do a little test with you to reinforce the idea. I'm going to show you a series of pictures. I'd like you to identify the pictures according to the categories we've just labeled, many or few. I think you'll get it. Let's start. Say it out loud. Oh, you're very good. You're extremely intelligent people here. Let's keep going. This picture identifies the many people that gathered around Jesus when he entered on Palm Sunday in the triumphant entry. This picture shows who was left when Jesus was in Gethsemane. All right, good. So everybody in the room understands the difference. The vocabulary has not confused a single soul. So, I knew you'd pass the test. 350 people in the room and not a single image created difficulty or challenge for anyone in the room. Many and few, everyone understands the contrast. So, when Jesus makes use of those two words as the conclusion of his sermon, nobody in the room should be confused. Although we might walk away deeply convicted. The conclusion to this masterful, brilliant, authoritative sermon that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. It spins off of these two words, many and few. It actually was opened up to us a week ago with Pastor Brian's sermon, Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. The destruction gate. Many know how to find it. But, verse 14, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Now, we've already determined that everyone in the room fully comprehends the difference between the words. But do you understand what Jesus is describing as he concludes this sermon? This sermon that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, it fascinates me. I spent a good bit of my life in the essence of a sermon, what it is to develop and to declare, to present a sermon. And for me to watch Jesus preach a sermon, captivating. In the craft of preaching, I note that the introduction of a sermon and the conclusion of a sermon play a very pivotal role. The introduction is to draw the listener in, invite them to participate. The conclusion is to drive toward a truth in response. See, sermons are actually intended for reaction. They're meant to have a response, some result. And truth always requires that a conclusion would tell the story, reach a zenith, inspire movement. That has to do with the art and craft of a sermon. Now, Jesus had very little concern for technique. A little interest in preaching style. He just opened his mouth and the divine story echoed across the crowd. A story so inviting and demanding that some were humbly and magnetically drawn to him, while others whose hearts were cold, they were offended and they pushed away against his words. Jesus' sermon is absolutely magnificent, and it's not because some modern day expectation of delivery, but because he exposes the divine story. I, as a preacher, feel like such a sheepish knucklehead in the presence of this magnificent work. This is a divine sermon. And whatever I try to do is just human preaching. So when Jesus concludes the sermon, he just puts it all on the table. He concludes with two stories. And the centerpiece of the two stories are many and few. What does that mean? Here's the first story, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one, wait a minute, everyone, that's the many, the one, we're down to the few, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, the repetition of what they just used, people who make this agreeing appeal to God, they will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name, perform many miracles? Verse 23. Then I'll tell them, Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Do you realize that the audience that Jesus is speaking to is not a collection of rebels and renegades whose life quest is another weekend of debauchery? That's not this audience. As a matter of fact, he is talking to people who are quite used to being in church, where prophecy, according to the text, prophecy and preaching were the norm, where demons were condemned and even cast away, where miracles are prayed for and even found out and expected. He's talking to people who sit in the seats every Sunday morning. He's talking to people who call out, Lord, Lord, you recognize me, don't you? I'm here. That's the people he's talking to. Do you think that on Judgment Day there will be people surprised? Jesus anticipates such a thing. See, that's the first story he tells at this sermon's conclusion. We learned in the message last week from verses 13 and 14 that there are really only two available options. Pay attention. Not everybody organizes their own path, not a million ways to get there. There are two options. There's a narrow gate that goes to heaven. And then there's this broad road that seems to everybody who's on it expects to get to heaven, but it actually goes to hell. The narrow gate is hard to find, hard to go through, because it demands things like the denial of self and the recognition of sin and the rhythm of full and practice repentance and change and correction and submission to Christ and the commitment to obedience, to follow him no matter the cost. That's why the road is narrow and few enter. Jesus fully expects followers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The true way to heaven is hard to find because it's away from the crowd, which is a really weird thing because we often intermingle among people who are so busy trying to fit in the crowd. It's not the crowd. The conclusion of Jesus' sermon is a confrontation to every crowded church who is assembled on this very Sunday. And it appears that Jesus observed that most religious people are on a crowded road heading for destruction. And, according to the text, there are plenty of false prophets who are attempting to enable them. They were discussed in verse 15 to 20. The false prophets, the false religious leaders, the false representatives of Christ. Those false agents of God who are really agents of Satan, they're all leading people down this wide road in a crowded space that says heaven, but ends up in hell. The tragedy of all tragedies is that some have pegged the Judas tragedy. It is where you hang around Jesus for a good bit of time, but you end up belonging to Satan. The Judas tragedy. There are pastors who fit the category. They're not even Christians. There are people in churches who are deceived about their spiritual condition. Jesus preaches this sermon actually to people who are obsessed with religion. But they had no relationship to God, no relationship to Christ. They are highly religious and tragically lost. They are on the wrong road. Oh, it's a crowded road, but it's a wrong road. To borrow the word from the Apostle Paul, they were a crowd of people who have the form of godliness, but they deny that it has any power or reality. They are self-deceived, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. So if that's the case, if that's how the story goes, then I got a question. So what causes so many people to be deluded? Why would there be so much confusion? What would happen to lull people into deception? How do you get to the place where you're actually comfortable in your deception? You don't even pay attention to it anymore. Where a person is fully expecting heaven only to encounter the shock of hell. Why would the road be so crowded with people who think they're headed to glory, but instead they're on their way to destruction? I'm confused. Well, maybe it has something to do with our failure to understand the real gospel. We have such a weak and shallow and trivialized and emotionalized and psychologized approach to the gospel. Most people, many people perhaps, who call themselves Christians, really could not articulate the clarity of what it is to be in redemption from God. Couldn't really tell the story of what it means and the full implications of what has happened to me to be saved in the presence of the author of the universe. They couldn't tell you the story. And maybe that's our fault as pastors. We've not taught that very well. But if they can't articulate it, do they understand it? Do you know why you're doing what you're doing? It could be they have a false understanding of their spiritual condition because they don't even really understand what saving faith is, what the saving gospel is. And perhaps such things bring surprise. People suffer from a superficial understanding of the gospel in the first place. Or if it's not that, then maybe it has something to do with the false assurance that's generated by the general feel good about God encounter. The ideas. You know, I'm a spiritual person. I feel pretty good about God, and I'm pretty sure he feels pretty good about me. It's an emotional attraction to God if you believe in Jesus. You want to connect to Jesus. You want to sort of associate with Jesus. I wonder if such thinking lures people in and seduces them to the dream that they are right with God when they are not. There's a third possibility, and maybe this is the biggest. It's the failure of self-examination. And perhaps there's a legitimate question that we pose to one another when we rub shoulders in church on Sunday morning, and the church has this question. Are you living the life that God has called you to live? That's a fair question among those who claim to be his followers. It's all about what you do, not just what you say. Let me illustrate. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he tells a word that we need to hear. Now, Paul has ministered to this church for 2 years. He knows them well. He knows these people because he's taught them repeatedly. These are people who have professed Christ. They have been baptized. They have been taught by Paul himself. And he writes 2 Corinthians as he writes it, he has already written three letters to these people already. There's 1 Corinthians, along with, according to those two letters, there's two other letters that we don't have. They're lost someplace. So now he's already written three letters to these people. By the time he arrives at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he has written now 29 chapters of the two epistles in addition to two letters that we have no access to. These folks were saturated in the presence of good teaching. He knows them well. He loves them well. He taught them the scriptures to the best of his passionate ability. And yet, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he says to them, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test?" After years of instructing these people, after years of interaction with his emissaries that he sent to this church on their behalf, after years of professing and confessing Christ, he says to these very practiced churchgoers who are lined up every Sunday in his presence, "You need to go back to the very beginning and examine yourself to see whether you are really in the faith." In fact, he's fully expecting that such a thing takes place in the normal rhythm of our encounters of walking with Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talked about this encounter of coming to the Lord's Supper and the mistakes that they were making tragically in this event. He said, "When you, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup," verse 26, "you show an announcement of the Lord's death. And you do that until he comes." You are making a personal announcement about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that has achieved for you. And then he says in that text, "Let a man examine himself." Every time you eat at the Lord's table, this is the frequency. Oh, but there's more than just this experience on Sunday. We are practiced people who know what self-examination is. And you do understand that self-examination is for the purpose of self-correction. One is of no value without the other. The reason we would review life before the presence of a holy God is he would call us to be loyal children of a father who loves them. Self-examination is of little work or value unless there is self-correction. Repentance of sin and change from the routines of wrong, if you don't do such things, if that's not a part of your rhythm, if your error has no surprise of guilt or burden to you, if the wrongs that you know are wrongs, but you don't care anymore, come on. You've allowed yourself to exist a long way from self-examination and therefore self-correction. See, the real issue is this. People who are deluded and deceived have failed to come through the narrow gate. What does the narrow gate mean? Well, it means repentance for sin. Confessing what that sin is, being aware of it, submission to the lordship of Christ. It is brokenness and humility and contrition and obedience to the word of God, no matter what, no matter the oppression or the oppression or challenge, no matter the tiredness or fatigue. I am choosing to be loyal to the Lord God, even though I don't know what's coming next. That's the narrow gate. All right, maybe that's too abstract for you still. We're in conceptual terms. Let's get down to the basics here. What does it mean? Well, this sermon actually does that. Let's get very practical. Who are the people who are surprised? Well, those, for example, who live long and content in the depth of human bitterness, for example, to take from Jesus' sermon. See, there's a lot of people in this world. This planet has done me all kinds of wrong, and I'm quite upset with all of them. Some of them are in our own bloodlines. They're the places where bitterness has stirred deep within us for many people. And Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Do you think Jesus was kidding? Are those the people who will be surprised? Or if it's not bitterness, perhaps it is adultery in the heart, also a part of this sermon. It's part of the illusion. Pornography, a dominant distortion in our culture, so severely rampant among the Christian and the churches, all the crowds I'm referring to, all kinds of people who have grown very comfortable and even protective in their sin and sense no need to do anything about it. And Jesus says in this sermon, Matthew 6:28, But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he gets very graphic, very serious. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Throw it away. Such a grotesque image. Why? Well, it's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body be thrown into hell. Do you think Jesus is kidding? Do you think people who play in sexual distortion will be surprised? Or maybe it's further in the sermon, it's the control of treasure and pleasure-seeking lives. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, the thieves break in and steal. But you store up for yourselves the treasuries of heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is where your heart is consumed. You see, we live among the stacks and the piles of our treasuries, with no thought of furnishing the story of the gospel around the world. Do you think Jesus was kidding? Do you think people who live all their lives in the fervor of stacking the things and the experience as if the earth, do you think they'll be surprised? The conclusion of Jesus' sermon has two stories. The first one about this very shocking event on the day of judgment. A crowd of people gathered before the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, did you see me? I'm here. You saw me come in, didn't you? Huh? Notice? And Jesus answers, calling their request with his perplexity. I don't know who you are. And a crowd of people on a wide road are horrifyingly shocked on their way to destruction. That's the first story that Jesus tells in his conclusion. The second story in Jesus' conclusion is about two men, one wise, one foolish. Both set out to build a house. And the story is based on contrasting principles. Verse 24 and 26. Verse 24 sets up this. Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The contrast then is verse 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Two men set out a bit to build a house. Apparently, when construction is finished, the houses appear to be pretty much the same. Whole crowd of houses in the neighborhood, and they all generally look the same. I guess everybody walks by and says, nice house, man. The wise builder, he reads the plan, and he builds according to the plan. Seems to make sense, right? Read the Bible. Do what it says. The foolish builder spends more time assembling the facade. He wants his house to look like the many houses. His interest is not to do what the blueprint says, because it's quite technical. There are challenging things. It's hard to do it line by line. It's very difficult. And he's not interested in what the architect really describes in putting it into practice. Now, when the houses get done, the neighbors don't know any difference by observation. They walk by and congratulate the owners of the house. Nice job, Ted. Nice job, Fred. Place looks great. Shrubs all clean and trimmed. And the crowd has no idea there's any difference in the houses until the storm comes. And see, the storm is the judgment. That's the story. When many are assuming they're safe in their house, but now the truth is discovered, and only a few in the neighborhood actually dug deep. In the storm of judgment, everything is revealed. Those are the stories. Now, I want to know, what's the criterion here? The criterion is, hear the words, put into practice. That's the criterion. Your house stands. Or, hear the words, assume Jesus is kidding. And I love this grace idea of Jesus, and his grace is supposed to cover all of my problems and issues. Yes, that's true. And his grace is supposed to deal with all my inefficiencies. Yes. And his grace is supposed to cover me even when I don't care about it. And his grace is supposed to cover me even when I'm running away. His grace is supposed to cover me. You made that up. What's the criteria? You hear the words. You don't do what Jesus said, and your house collapses in the judgment. Surprise! This sermon of Jesus is such a centerpiece to the Christian life. I want you to understand that all of the rest of the New Testament follows as an articulation and an expression of, an emphasis of, the detail of this sermon of Jesus. This is the sermon. I want you to also know that this is the test. The test. I had two professors in college who behaved very differently. One of those professors would tell me exactly what was going to be on the exam at the end of the semester. I love that. Just tell me what. He wanted me to learn specific things and be clear about its definition. He told me just what was on the test. I had another professor. He'd teach me all semester long, and he'd never tell me what the test was going to be like, and he would fool me every time. I want you to know, this is what's on the test. Everything in the New Testament that follows is an emphasis of the truth that Jesus has declared. Everything preceding this is an anticipation of Jesus coming and what he would declare. This is on the test. If you want to do something to have clarity about what God's calling you in your life, this is it. Maybe you're out there and you're confused, think the Bible's difficult to read. I don't read very much anyway, or it's hard, I don't understand it. This is it. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If this is a place to live, this is where truth is. All the rest of it points to Jesus' sermon. That's why Jesus preached the sermon. The conviction of self-examination would be upon us, that the energy of our striving, repentance, and correction would be upon us, because the truth of the matter is, no one likes surprises. Not you. Not Jesus. Jesus, who paid the price and the penalty for your sin. The one who paid the blood price of grace for the foolish mistakes in your life. The one who will stand beside you in the day of judgment. He expects something of you. That you love him, modeled through your obedience to him. Hear the words. Put it into practice. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, in the presence of your teaching, we find ourselves confronted with your truth. I ask that you would draw us to things like repentance, conviction, and correction. That the loyalty of our lives will be given to the one who loved us most. Not all these cheap, trivial things around us that are pretenders and betrayers, but that our life would be the testimony of our love for you, to obey you and honor you and respect you in all we do. Speak to your people today. Through Jesus Christ, we pray.